Please join me in a prayer for understanding. Almighty God, by your Holy Spirit, open our minds and bodies to the recreating power of your word, that we may see the world through the mind of Christ and live in the world as a foretaste of your new creation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Hebrew scripture reading this morning is from Joshua chapter 5, verses 9 through 15. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away from you the disgrace of Egypt, and so that place is called Gilgal to this day." While the Israelites were camped in Gilgal, they kept the Passover in the evening on the 14th day of the month in the plains of Jericho. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on the day they ate the produce of the land, and the Israelites no longer had manna. They ate the crops of the land of Canaan that year. Once when Joshua was by Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you one of us, or one of our adversaries?" He replied, "Neither, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. And he said to him, "What do you command your servant, my lord?" The commander of the army of the Lord said to Joshua, "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. This ends the reading.
The gospel reading is from Luke 15, beginning at verse 1. Listen for what the Holy Spirit might be saying to the church. "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him. And the Pharisees and scribes were grumbling and saying, 'This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough to spare? But here I am, dying of hunger. I will get up. I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked, 'What's going on?' He replied, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound.' Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years I've been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." The father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." This ends the reading. The word of God for the people of God. According to Exodus, God sent plagues upon the people of Egypt, and eventually Pharaoh allowed the Hebrews to leave. There was a lot of back and forth, and during the attack of the locusts, Pharaoh even said to Moses and Aaron, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Do forgive my sin this once and pray to the Lord your God that at least he remove this one deadly thing from me." Which they did. But once the locusts were gone, Pharaoh changed his mind and would not let the Hebrews go until the death of the firstborn children of Egypt. In our reading from the book of Joshua, we are reminded that God provided sustenance through manna for the Hebrews as they made their way to Canaan. 40 years have gone by since the Exodus. Moses has died. Joshua is now the leader who is visited by the commander of the army of the Lord, a.k.a. an angel, and told Joshua, like Moses, to take off his sandals because he was standing on holy ground. The promised land is holy ground. Without taking even 15 seconds for geopolitical concerns, you can see how people who see their land as promised land and holy ground might become atrocious prodigals, be they Jewish or Muslim. So this little scrap of scripture from Joshua seems out of place because 2,600 years ago, when the Babylonians leveled the temple and took away everything, including some scriptures, and then the people came back, the scholars had to piece together the scriptures as best they could so that they were preserved for future generations. Not everything went as smooth as it could have. But we are familiar with this parable, aren't we? This one sentence immediately calls our attention. There was a man who had two sons. And we know we are in familiar territory. In fact, this parable is so familiar, many of us may be wondering if we can get anything new out of it. Now, let's keep in mind that this parable was shared by a Jewish rabbi with a bunch of people who were, in fact, Jews. And when it was put in writing by Luke, the early church was still very Jewish. The whole reason Jesus told parables was so people could puzzle and pray with them and debate their meaning and use their faith imaginations to look at the stories from various different angles. So put yourself in the story. Who are you? Are you the parent, the father? Are you the younger son, the wild one, the disrespectful one, the free spirit? Are you the older sibling, the dutiful one, the good child? Or if your parents are still alive and you also have children, you might empathize or identify with the parent and one of the two sons. Or are you one of the slaves who encountered the older one as he came in from the field? Or if you want a weird perspective, imagine you are the pigs being fed. What are you hearing out there at dinner time? Or imagine yourself as the fatted calf who was butchered. What did you hear just before you became the feast? Or perhaps you are one of the partners in dissolute living. When a young man was in the distant land, And maybe you were one of those people that helped him blow his inheritance on excitement. So try on some different roles. As Americans, we bring a 21st century perspective. We bring our assumptions to our hearing of this parable. With whom did you align yourself in this parable? And I'm going to give us a moment of silence for each of us to find our place in this story. The way I was taught this parable was to assume that when the younger son asked for his portion of the inheritance, his share, he was more or less saying to his father, "I want you dead." But the Jewish scholar, Amy Jill Levine, who is a scholar of the New Testament, argues that to ask for one's share of the inheritance indicates a potential lack of wisdom, but it is not a sin. It was not particularly unusual for a child to ask for their inheritance either then or now. The son was me-focused, selfish and foolish, but to assume that he wanted his father dead does not get her support, Amy Jill Levine. The other thing she points out is that the father is significantly complicit in this disaster. The rabbis of the time, the Old Testament, taught that you had to teach your children to make wise decisions. How many of us know parents that enable their children to become dysfunctional beings? I mean, nobody's perfect. Nobody's a perfect parent. It's very humbling to be a parent, isn't it? But why didn't the father have the courage to say, "No, you don't get your share of the inheritance. You're not ready to receive this." The father was a prodigal too. We had an ACT meeting this week, Anne Arundel Connecting Together, at the Unitarian Church. There were two Muslims in attendance, one Jew, two Unitarians, and four Christians. So it's an interfaith group. The meeting went long. So Pastor John broke out some snacks and some ginger ale. And we were about most of the way through our snacks before seven of us remembered that it was Ramadan. And the two Muslims are sitting there at the table having fasted since sunrise. And mea culpa, how inconsiderate. If you're going to be at an interfaith gathering, better come with a clue, right? So as far as feeding the pigs in the parable, Jewish scholars tend to think that this shows a desperately hungry Jesus was painting the picture of a younger son, more than it was a statement about breaking the Levitical customs about being in proximity to pigs. Most of his followers knew what it was like to be hungry and to be undernourished, because they didn't have backup. They couldn't run to the store to get stuff if there was a drought. Ancient Jews lived alongside many peoples of different religious backgrounds, and they lived under Roman occupation. They knew cultural diversity. It wasn't about the pigs. It was about the hunger. So back at our meeting at the Unitarian Church, we apologized to our Muslim colleagues. About this younger son, do you believe him? Jesus said he came to himself. Did he really? Or was he hatching a scheme, I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' Pharaoh told Moses and Aaron, 'I have sinned against you, the Lord your God, and against God.'" And he didn't mean it. In fact, it's very interesting that Jesus uses that same phrase that Pharaoh used with Moses and Aaron. Maybe the prodigal son was thinking, "I'll go to daddy and I'll sound religious. That'll get him." Was he plotting and scheming? Or was he truly regretful for squandering? The father sees the son on the horizon and runs to welcome him. Was he waiting for the child to come home? Was he constantly looking at that horizon? Or was it coincidental? I was taught, and I read comments by many scholars over the year that argue that the father hiked up his robes, hard to run in a dress, right? And risk humiliation by such a display of bare legs. Amy Jo Levine, the Jewish scholar, says, "People ran in those days just like they run today. Peter ran to the tomb on Easter Sunday. It was no big deal." Nonetheless, that moment in the parables is an extraordinary, healing-filled moment, also filled with gobs of compassion. That the father would run to the child, that the father would embrace and kiss the child, is truly a moving and gracious act. Maybe even because his act of complicity by saying yes. Many people find deep meaning and beauty in the way that Rembrandt captures this moment in his famous painting. Our bulletin cover is a sketch that Rembrandt used to put that painting together. Similarly, the prodigal son sculpture created in 1892 by Konstantin Moehnler from the Monastery of Our Lady in Magdeburg, Germany, makes us realize that we're standing on holy ground when we watch this moment. The parent does not respond to the son's confession. He speaks to the slave, "Make a feast." And they began to celebrate. The parent, learning of his second son, or his first son actually, second child, though, returning from the field, runs out to greet him as well. The eldest stands in stark contrast to this wild young sibling. He is respectful. He does his duty. He's been there all along. He is someone you can rely upon. He is steady. He is solid. He works for and manages the affairs of his father. But when the younger sibling returns home, something in the older one prevents him from rejoicing. The lostness of the older son is much harder to identify because outwardly he's flawless. But inside there is a dark power erupting in him, and it boils over at that minute. Resentment, pride, and anger overflow in the face of perceived injustice. He complains bitterly and thereby dishonors his father, just as the younger sibling has done. Have his years of obedience been out of a sense of mere duty? Something grim? Or was it loving service? Apparently it wasn't. When we look at the older son carefully, we see that he is without joy and that he is stingy with grace. He is unforgiving. He has no sympathy. He even refers to his brother as "that son of yours." Not my brother, but "that son of yours." This is not the parable of the prodigal son or the prodigal parent. This is the parable of three prodigals. This story is littered with broken relationships. We all have broken relationships in our lives, and many are unresolved. Which prodigal are we? The child who squanders? The hard-hearted child? Or the father who was complicit and enabled? Each of us can identify with one son or the other, and many of us can identify with both. Many of us can identify with the father, too. Sometimes we are wild, hurtful, and wasteful. Sometimes we are unforgiving, we are rigid, and we are cold. But let's not pay so much attention to the two sons. Why relate to them when really the father is the center of this parable? Why talk about the sons when the real question is, are you interested in being like the parent? Not in complicity, but with compassion. We are the children of a compassionate God, and we are called to be like God. We are called to treat others with kind-heartedness. We are not called to squander our gifts and our inheritances. We are not called to be cold and hard-hearted, to live without gratitude and to be blind to love. We are not called to be dysfunctional and enabling. We are not called to be abused or to put ourselves in positions to be abused. But we can ask ourselves what our part in the brokenness might be. Maybe the best we can do in the face of deeply broken relationships is to realize that in some ways we stand on holy ground. The holy ground of possibilities. Maybe the best we can do is to leave the door open a crack or plant some small seeds of hope. We are called to live lives of compassion because even in our worst moments, God is ready to run toward us and welcome us home. Amen.